Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We're in this section in chapters 5 through 25, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. In chapters 5 through 25, there are five messages. We've studied one of them. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is all one message. But in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we have the ministry of the authority of Christ. Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount by saying that if you base your life upon his words, when the storms come, your house will stand. But if you do not base your life on the words of Christ, when the storms come, your house will fall. And that everyone must answer to him. Remember, he's speaking to the Jews, so he didn't say you'll have to answer to the law, or you'll have to answer to your religious heritage, but Christ said you're going to have to answer to me. So Matthew now spends two chapters presenting for us the authority of Christ. Who gives Christ that kind of authority? What gives him the right to stand up and make those kinds of statements? So we started out with chapter 8 with the Lord touching a leper and him being totally healed and cleansed. Then came a centurion's servant who was healed by Jesus speaking a word. He didn't even have to go to the centurion's house to heal his servant. He just spoke a word and the servant was healed at a distance. He came into Peter's home and Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever and Jesus raised her up from being sick with a fever. And that's very important for our text today to understand that Peter's home was in Capernaum, in Gentile territory. Capernaum, after Luke chapter 4 tells us, Capernaum was the Lord's headquarters for his ministry, not Jerusalem. In fact, Mark chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that it was in Peter's home that Jesus stayed. So it is interesting that when they came into Peter's home in Matthew chapter 8, his mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Here was Jesus and the disciples and everyone there, and the whole household shut down because the one running the household couldn't serve. So Jesus raised her up, healed her. And then in the evening time, they brought to Jesus those who were sick and those who were affected by demons. And in so doing, physically sick and afflicted, and Jesus delivered them from every demon and healed them from every sickness. But then people came, and this is something we're going to emphasize to you next week. There are two phases of Jesus' ministry. There's his public ministry, and there's his private ministry. His public ministry was different than his private ministry. His public ministry, I would say, would be equivalent to church today. The happy clap-slapping songs and the healings and the rejoicing and the singing and all the stimulation and all the hilarity. But then when you got with Jesus privately, away from the crowds, he had some pretty hard things to say. And I emphasize to you, I encourage you sometime, read through the Gospels and read what Jesus said to people privately. Not publicly, privately. In chapter 8, we learned where a scribe came up to Jesus and saw his miracles. You know, this happy time, and people are being healed, and people are being delivered from Satan. So he comes up to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go, because where you go, the Lord, there's action. There's things happening. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I have nowhere to live. You're going to follow me, you're not going to have a place to live. It's kind of a shock. That's a little different than the mixed crowd ministry. Then another person came up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you too, but let me first. No, never. Let me first go bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me now. Pretty harsh. Except Jesus was saying that if I'm going to be your Lord, then you follow me. If it's in my will that you go bury your father, then you'll go bury your father. If it's not my will that you go bury your father, you still follow me. Never me first. Never take a time out. Let me go do something, and then I'll follow Jesus. Most people, especially most Christians, don't know that Jesus. They don't know that Jesus that says, unless you hate your mother and your father, your wife, your brother and sister, and houses and lands, unless you hate these things, you cannot be my disciple. It's a word of comparison. In other words, Jesus was saying that you're going to have me, and you're going to have all these other people in your life and all these other things in your life, and there cannot even be close to a comparison. Can't even. It has to be the difference between love and hate. No problem. Jesus wants me to do this. No problem. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Because now I belong to Jesus. And as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, it is easier to become a church member than it is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because you get to keep your social contacts, you get to have your fun, you get to have your all the within the religion of Christianity. But to actually have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ means I follow him. He is everything. He is my Lord. So then Jesus and the disciples are out on the lake and the storm arises and they come to Jesus and say, we're going to perish unless you help us. And Jesus calms the storm and said, "You, what you need is courage, because I'm right here with you." And then he comes into the land of Gadara, or the Gadarenes. And there's two men who are demonized. No one can do anything with them. They live in the caves. They're dangerous. They even break the chains when they try to chain them up. And Jesus casts the demons out and casts the demons into the pigs that are nearby. 2,000 pigs, Mark says. And the pigs run down the hill and into the water and they drown. Jesus didn't make them go down the hill and into the water, by the way. The demons did. Those pigs were there because they were a special breed of pigs that were used for demonic sacrifice. And the people came out and saw the two men that were used to be demonized, who are in their right mind and had their clothes on and everything just seemed right. They heard about the pigs being drowned in the water, and instead of asking Jesus to stay, they asked him to leave. They were afraid of that kind of power and that kind of authority. So they asked him to leave. So in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the healing of the paralytic. In the Greek, paralytikos, that just basically means someone who's lame and cannot walk. General term. And you'll find this story also in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Both of those places give us valuable information. So the circumstance in verse 1. And when he entered into the boat, that is, over on the east shore at Gadara, when they asked him to leave, he entered into the boat, and he was asked to leave. So he crossed over, that is, coming to the western shore, and came into his own city. This would be, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, this is Capernaum. Specifically, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 says it's Peter's house where Jesus stayed. In verse 2, the cleansing. And behold, now in the Greek text, these are what are called grammar markings. And behold in verse 2, and the term and behold in verse 3 shows a contrast. The word behold means look. Here's multitudes of people, and Matthew is saying, well, we got a whole group of people here, but look over here. He's actually pointing out something. It is a interjection of attention. And look, they were bringing to him a paralytic, having been laid upon a cot or a stretcher. Now, in the phrase, they were bringing, it's in the Greek, it's what's called the imperfect tense, showing continuous action. That's Matthew's summary statement of what Mark tells us, is that he was being carried by four people on a stretcher. And both Mark and Luke tells us that these four people went up on the roof of the house. There were so many people around Peter's house, both in and around, listening to Jesus, that they went up on the roof and pulled the tiles off of the roof to lower him down right into the presence of Jesus. Matthew just says they were bringing him, they being the four, lowering him through the roof. He was laid out on a stretcher. And when Jesus saw their faith, not his, their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Have courage, child, your sins have been forgiven you." Three things I want to mention as we go through. Number one, and when Jesus saw their faith, I'm always amazed at this. I want to talk to you a little bit again about faith. There is a false doctrine about faith. It is tradition, it is custom within the churches of America to teach the false doctrine. That is to put faith onto people. That you as a person has to produce the faith before God can bless you in your life. Just following that false teaching, I have told people, because they come back and say, you know, if you had enough faith, God would heal you. Well, even if I didn't, what's wrong with your faith? Look at their faith. These four guys are bringing the guy on the stretcher. He saw their faith. So why don't you have enough faith and then I can be healed? Well, it doesn't work that way. Yeah, well, it does. Not for you, because you like to blame everybody to make things work. But the correct teaching, because there is a false doctrine narrative in the body of Christ today. It's called the man-centered gospel. And there is the truth about what God's word says. And very few people, not over lately, but over the years, very few people have been taught what the Bible actually says. It's the Christ-centered gospel. Christ is everything, even faith. The definition of faith, faith means persuasion in Greek. Persuasion. And so if you're talking about the man-centered gospel, they're telling you that you have to persuade yourself enough to get God to work in your life. That's what faith is. That's false. But if you understand persuasion to be an act of God's Spirit, Him persuading, then you have the correct teaching in Scriptures. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says that faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. We've heard that for years. People have heard it quoted for years, but it just doesn't make sense. Well, faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. Yeah, that along with ours. No, it just, faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says that faith is given by the Holy Spirit. How do you get away from that? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the author and the one who brings faith to its completion. It's His faith. So personally, I've taken all the scriptures over the years, taken all the scriptures about faith, and I've put it into this summary statement. Faith is a word that describes the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in a person's life. You are of the faith. You are of the persuasion. The word faith is where the word belief comes from. The next step up from faith is pistuo. Pistis is faith, pistuo is belief. I am a believer because I am under the persuasion of God's Spirit. He has convicted me and convinced me of my need for Christ. I have surrendered my life to Christ. I have received Christ into my life. I now live under His persuasion. I am a believer. I am one being persuaded. Everything that He does in my life, even just His presence, when it doesn't seem like He's doing anything or saying anything, just Him being there, I am under His persuasion. So if you go to our text and said, and when Jesus saw their faith, how does that work? The false gospel narrative will say, see, when God sees your faith, He'll work a miracle. What it's really saying is, when Jesus saw God working and bringing this paralytic to Him, when He saw God's Spirit's work in their life, bringing the paralytic to Him. It was the persuasion that God gave them to carry that man and lower him down through the roof. They weren't trying to prove anything. They weren't down below saying, you know, if we had enough faith, we could get this guy healed. We're going to have to go up on the roof and really, really prove our faith. They didn't do that. They had evidences that God's Spirit was bringing them. That God's Spirit had arranged this whole episode. Jesus responds to faith, not the faith of people, but the persuasion of His Spirit in people's lives. That's what it's all about. So when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, look what He said, have courage, child. Call him literally a son. Term of affection. But look what he used, the word courage. Same word used for Jesus with the disciples out in the boat in the storm in chapter 8. Courage, the word for courage in Greek doesn't mean that you just kind of pull up your bootstraps and really face life and go at it hard as you can. The word courage in Greek means you do not fear. It's the opposite of fear. Have courage. Now, I being the weird guy that I am, and the way things just strike me funny, I picture I'm this paralytic. I'm laid out on a stretcher. I can't move. I'm paralyzed, and my friends are bringing me up and lowering me down through the roof. And they lower me right in front of Jesus, and all of a sudden, you know, you're being lowered down. You're looking around. You got all these people looking. What's going on here? You're looking at the people. You're looking at Jesus. What's going on? So then Jesus sees their faith, and you're still laying there, and he says, "Son, have courage." Whatever that means, right? Have courage. Look at the third thing he says. Your sins have been forgiven. Now, I would have gone, "Ah, my sin's forgiven. I want to get healed." What is that? Where's my healing? What are they going to do? Raise me back up and say, "Well, you got your sins forgiven. At least you got something out of it." Your sins have been forgiven you. The word forgiven in Greek literally means to wipe away or to send away forever. When Jesus forgives someone their sins, they're gone, never to be returned. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." You ever notice it never says north and south? Because north and south, poles. But east and west, there's no end to east or west, no matter which way you go. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. So he says to him, "Your sins have been forgiven." Look at the conflict in verse 3. And look, so here's another grammar marker. And behold, attention, grammar marker. Look over here. So Matthew is saying, did you see Jesus with the man there and the four guys? Well, look over here. There's another group in the midst of the crowd. There's another group of people. They are the scribes. They're the legal team amongst the religious Jews, both civil and religious. So some of the scribes said in themselves, so this is privately, "This man is blaspheming." A blasphemy is the most serious charge you can ever make toward anybody against God. That he blasphemed God by forgiving this man his sins. Now in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us that they said more. "Who can forgive sins but God only?" See, that's why they said he blasphemed. Only God can forgive sins, and this guy is going around forgiving people their sins. That's blasphemy. He's being God. So certainly they knew that. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, it says, I am the one who blots out transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's what God says. So they said, yeah, that God has that authority and power. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, "Who is like God unto you, that pardons iniquity and passes by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea." One day God's going to have mercy on us and throw our sins into the depths of the sea. They will be no more. So the Jewish leaders knew it is God who forgives sins. And so they say, this one blasphemes because he has forgiven this man his sins. Look at the confrontation in verses 4 and 5. "And when Jesus perceived their thoughts," the word "perceived" is the same word used when Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their thoughts, do you know that Jesus sees our thoughts? He said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Notice, please, he says, which is easier to say, not easier to do. It's easier to tell somebody your sins have been forgiven, because there's really no way to tell whether their sins have been forgiven or not. It's just, it's invisible. But if you have a lame man and you say, rise up and walk, and nothing happens, that's not too easy to say. You got to match it with works. You got to do something. So which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins have been forgiven. But in order that you may know, look at the command. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority upon the earth to be forgiving sins. Notice to be forgiving, literal translation, present tense. To be continuously, presently forgiving people their sins. Then he says to the paralytic, after you rise up, take up your cot or stretcher and go into your house. The term Son of Man is the term from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where God himself coming in human form to judge the world is called the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. Back in chapter 8, verse 20, it's the first time that Jesus used it for himself. He used it 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew to make reference to the fact that he is the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority, not power, not ability, but authority, upon the earth to be forgiving sins, he says to the paralyzed man, after you rise up, pick up your bed and go. And after having risen up, he went away into his house. Just folded up his stretcher and left. The conclusion. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled. And they glorified God. They said, this is a God thing. They recognized it. God, who is the one who had given such authority to the realm of men or to the realm of human beings. To give that kind of authority to and among people. They gave glory to God. Now the lesson here. The lesson is, it is a perfect teaching. It is my favorite teaching in order to understand the Lord's healing ministry. Just like back in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where it says they brought to him all of those who were demonized and all of those who were sick and diseased, and Jesus cast out the demons and healed them of their sicknesses. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, it says, so that Isaiah 53, verse 4 can be fulfilled. That is, that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, many people quote that and say God wants everybody healed. That when he died on the cross, not only did he die for our salvation, but he died for our healing, physical healing. And that God never wants anybody to be sick or anybody to have any physical infirmities at all. In fact, you can find churches today that focus just on physical healing as God's promise to his people. And I've made statements in the past. And with the current health situation that I'm in, I've had more chances to talk to people about what the Bible teaches about healing. God never promises healing for everybody. Never. I've had people say to me, well, right there, back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, it's a fulfillment that Jesus died on the cross. He bore our sicknesses and bore our infirmities so that we wouldn't have to. He bore it on the cross. I only have one response to that, and it's logical and reasonable. Not everybody is healed, and everybody eventually gets sick and dies. Nobody's ever healed. Ever. Someone can come along and pray for me and say, I want to pray for your healing, that your cancer goes away. Okay, cool, if that's what the Lord wants. But there's a problem. See, because once I'm healed of my cancer, I'm still not healed because I'm still dying. Someday I'm going to get sick again. Someday I'm going to, with something else. Someday I'm going to die. So you're not really doing me any favor other than maybe saving me some time. But that's not the point. Nobody is ever healed. Everybody that Jesus healed eventually died. Everybody that Jesus raised from the dead eventually died again. They're not here. So there's got to be something more to this than just, it's what I call the gospel of the preservation of the flesh, trying to keep ourselves from dying, trying to keep ourselves from being sick. This is the flesh. This is the human nature where the sin nature dwells, and we're trying to preserve it. And God purposely has appointed it to die. It's our spirit where Christ dwells. It's the person of Christ that we focus on. And a man told me quite a few months ago that he's sending his daughter away to a school because she has the anointing for physical healing. And there's a school here in California you can send your child to, and they can teach you how to pray for people and get people healed. And so I said, why? Every single person that she prays for, and even if they do get healed, they're eventually going to get sick and die again. So she's going to have a 100% failure rate. Other than maybe something temporary taking place where that person gets temporary relief, but it'll be for one of two reasons that Jesus will heal. Number one, it'll be for the opportunity. In other words, like Peter's mother-in-law had the fever. Jesus healed her and raised her up to serve. That was a temporary healing for the moment so that Jesus could use her. The other one is for the glory of God. And that's what's happening here. Jesus, through a physical demonstration of his authority, is showing people what his spiritual ministry is. Back in chapter 8, verse 17, when he cast out the demons and healed the people of their sicknesses and diseases. Peter quoted that phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and said that piece of scripture in Isaiah 53, verse 4, was to tell you it's salvation. It's the return to the bishop and overseer of your soul. That's what that is. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to save you from the disease of sin. And that through the physical demonstration of healing is that Jesus would say, here is my spiritual ministry. Now, my physical demonstration of power is temporary. It's just to show you who I am. It's for salvation, not for physical healing. This is what he did right here. Here's a man paralyzed, and Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven you. That's it. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, not to heal, but to forgive sins, I'm going to say to this man, just to show you my words have authority, that when I tell people your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven, period. So that you may know, I'm going to give you a physical demonstration of that authority. Rise up, take up your stretcher, fold it up, go to your house. Done. What kind of authority is that? Jesus is answering the question. Yes, only God can forgive sins. Yes, I'm God. Your sins have been forgiven you. take up your bed and go. So he's revealing through the physical realm his authority. This guy who was paralyzed one day got sick again and died somehow. He wasn't kept from death. He wasn't kept from other sicknesses. God used the physical realm to demonstrate his authority, manifest his authority to non-believers. But sickness and death still stays around. Do I want to see people healed? Do I want to see people relieved? If it's God's will, yes. Have I seen people healed? Yes, I have. Has God ever used me as a vessel through which he healed other people? Yes, he has. But I can tell you today that he has no reason to heal me as I stand before you today, if it's for the glory of God. I've had more opportunity to talk to people about physical healing now that I'm sick than if I was healed. The doctors can do whatever they're going to do and argue and debate what they're going to do, you know, and whatever's going to happen to me is going to happen to me. But in the midst of it all, Jesus doesn't need to heal me. He's using it to manifest himself and his truth for his glory. So he doesn't need to heal me. That's one of the reasons for healing, is that he would manifest himself, his glory. Perfect, this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, is the perfect teaching that demonstrates the purpose for healing and the physical ministry of Jesus. If he wants to heal you, he will heal you. No problem. But I'll tell you this, whatever the healing is, it'll be temporary, because you will still be dying. Your body still will be wearing out. There's no such thing as not dying. Even amongst those who preach the preservation gospel, everybody they ever pray for, everybody that ever seemingly does get healed, eventually gets sick and dies. And people don't know what to do with that. Especially when you're so obsessed with trying to preserve this human life, keep it going, be perfectly happy, healthy, and wealthy, and keep yourself from dying. It won't happen. It's not God's plan. We look inward where Christ dwells. The outward man, Paul says, is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's what the Christian life is all about. We live in a dying body. We live in a dying world, because the only thing of substance is on the inside of us where Christ dwells. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We just thank you for the manifestation of the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and the fact that his ministry and his ways and his purposes have so much meaning to it. But we in our culture, we try to preserve the flesh, preserve the human as much as possible, because it means so much to us. We can't surrender our lives to Christ. We have to feel happy. We have to feel wealthy. We have to feel prosperous and successful as a human being in order to live with ourselves. But just as we saw in the first hour, when Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? So many people are giving their souls in exchange for physical prosperity. It's just not going to happen. It's part of the things that we have to repent of. We have taken sin and made a religion out of it, to live for our sin nature and live for our human nature. Instead of giving it up, we've made a religion. You've called us to repent. Stop living for ourselves and the desires of the flesh and surrender our lives to Christ. That's the only way a person can be saved. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things, and we can understand in detail these very important spiritual truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.